I love hymns that emphasize the beauty of the Trinity. I feel like it is a doctrine that is often overlooked sometimes in our hymnals, and that specific hymn, I think, emphasizes it well. Well, today I pray that you've had a worshipful Lord's Day celebrating Jesus' resurrection. Now, I know every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday, but prayerfully, perhaps today you spent some intentional time contemplating the many blessings that flow from that very first Easter all those years ago. Today we're going to finish the book of Matthew. So if you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look at verses 11 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the Pew Bible in front of you home, but go ahead and turn to page 835. And our text this evening pairs really nicely with what we heard this morning. At the tomb, there are two groups of people. They are the guards and the women who followed Christ. And both of them are hit with the truth of the resurrection through the angel's proclamation, and instantly they are afraid, both groups. The fear of the guards is like being scared stiff. Kids, I don't know if you've ever been so scared that you couldn't move. That was me when I was really little. I was really afraid of the dark. That's similar to the kind of fear that we see displayed by the guards. Some of them are shaking on the ground. Others are seemingly unconscious from fright. But the fear of the women, on the other hand, is a reverent appreciation and respect for what the angel and his message brings. Similarly to a child and their fear for their parents when they do wrong, they appreciate their power because they have authority. And that's similar to what we see with the fear of the women. But both the guard and the women are confronted with this truth of the resurrection. Both groups are afraid, but each afterwards respond very differently. The guards respond like the world, and the women respond in a godly way, as Chris highlighted. They take the message to the disciples. And it's interesting, Matthew, as he ends his gospel, repeats that same structure. Are you going to respond to the gospel truth in a worldly way or in a godly way? And so as we read these nine verses, notice the different responses given between two groups, the guards and then eventually the disciples, to the resurrection truth. Let's pray, and then we'll read Matthew 28 together. Lord God, I ask that you do a miracle once again, and you would speak through your under-shepherd, that you would, Lord God, be present tonight, and that we would hear the many ways in which we ought to rightly respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be with us, Lord, in spirit and in truth, and hear these words, and may they be a blessing to our souls, we pray in Christ. Amen. Matthew 28, starting in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. I love solving a good mystery. Things like Sherlock Holmes, or when I was younger, The Great Mouse Detective, really piqued my interest. I always loved uncovering the truth, finding out what really happened behind the veil of mystery. This is why when I first entered into college, I studied criminal justice. And I remember when I was in about seventh grade, an unsolved mystery for me was that of God. I was really contemplating whether or not God was real. Not specifically the Christian God, but a God in general. At that time, my experience told me that he wasn't. I had never seen him. I had never witnessed a miracle. And all I had ever experienced was evil coming to my family who practiced Judeo-Christian values. And then I had some deep questions about creation. How was the world made? Albert Einstein once said, the desire for truth must take precedence over all other desires. And I believe that to be true when I was in seventh grade. And now I can't really analyze with any empirical evidence my experiences, right? Those are very subjective. But what I could do is investigate creation. So that's what I did. I remember for those specific 2 years of seventh and eighth grade, I dove deep into evolution, trying to disprove the existence of God. I really read, which I didn't like reading. I studied deeply in the library. I asked science teachers, and I even used my dial-up internet, and came to the conclusion that an intelligent designer was the most plausible explanation for the world's existence. Evolution to me didn't make sense. There must have been a creator, I thought. I just believe this divine being hated me. And so I buried within myself the belief that God was real. And I rejected any form of God until the God saved me in college. And today I still value truth. But I value love more. A philosopher once said, those who know the truth are not equal to those who love it. Because love brings action. It warrants response. Love makes things move. Very rarely do people do crazy things for a truth, but people will do crazy things for love. See, unlike Einstein, I think the most important thing is not truth per se, but how you respond to that truth. And so the question today is, for all of us, what does the knowledge of the risen Lord call you to do? The text reveals two responses to the resurrection truth. You either conceal it or you carry it. We start with concealing the truth. This is our first thing that we see in the text. And it's often noticed when we watch the news about some unfolding scandal, isn't it? A public figure falls into moral failure and they do whatever they can to hide the truth of their sin. And subconsciously we know that they're doing their best to cover that which only can be covered by the blood of Jesus. And this is natural. Young people in the room, how many times have you seen one of your younger brothers or sisters commit a sin and they run into the closet or away from their parents? It's natural for us to hide whenever wrong happens. It's the very thing that happened in Adam in the garden. They hid themselves. Yet we rarely see people try and hide the truth if it's good. Sure, if the truth reveals something sinful about me, I want to hide it. In rare cases that we see good things being hidden, the underlying motivation for concealment is pride. If a good truth means I cannot elevate myself to a desired position, then I must bury it. And you see this attempt to selfishly conceal the resurrection truth by two parties in our text. And the first is these Jewish elders in an attempt to elevate their status. And they craft this lie in verses 13 through 14. They're given this report about the resurrection, and then instead of accepting their wrong, humbling themselves, believing in the risen Lord, they attempt to conceal the truth. Even the earliest opponents of Christianity had to explain away the empty tomb, and they could only try to cover it. Now, there's no evidence to suggest that the elders believed the report, but there's also no evidence to the contrary either. But what we know for certain is the report that was given, that there was an angel who proclaimed that Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead, that these soldiers saw him and they were petrified, and that Jesus was gone. All right, got it. Tell everybody else that you fell asleep and some people stole the body instead. Whatever was going on in their convictions, whether they believed in Jesus' resurrection, probably not, or they rejected it, these elders didn't want to have people believe the report that they had just received because it would be detrimental to their status. Imagine the disregard from the people for their leadership as religious people. I'm not going to believe this person. They just crucified the Messiah that was foretold in the scriptures that they're supposed to teach. Or worse, they're murderers. I'm not going to believe them. I'm not going to follow them. And so they hide it as best they can in order to preserve their status. And they use a second party of concealment to spread their lie. And this is the guard. Now in verse 4, when the angels came, the guard, as Chris talked about this morning, probably somewhere between 4 to 8 men, became as though dead. One commentator says that they were utterly powerless, motionless, as if dead. And then in verse 11, it seems that when finally they came to, some of them went into the city. And this shows that the report, one, of the resurrection was given by just more than just one individual. It was given by at least two. And that not all of them were bold enough to admit that they had failed in keeping the body secure. But perhaps more shameful than an angel coming from heaven and Christ resurrecting is the lie that these Roman soldiers were asleep in the night, that they were unconscious when a group of grave robbers rolled away this massive stone covering the tomb, and they remained unaroused as the body was stolen right under their noses. Now, if that spread, they could lose their job, certainly, but perhaps they would lose their lives for their failure. And this is why we see in the text that they are given a sufficient sum of money. You notice that? The Greek implies there is a large amount. And with that is this promise that if the governor, their boss, overhears the lie, that the elders will pay him off too, so that they would ensure that they wouldn't get in trouble. So arguably, you could say that the guards hold the greater sin. The elders may have not believed, but the guards experienced the angel and the fear that came from his coming. The guards were witnesses to these things and yet agreed to conceal the truth of the resurrection to elevate their pockets with cash. Brothers and sisters, both the elders and the guards were worldly in their responses to the truth of the resurrection, and it reveals in them a heart of selfish pride. I was thinking about this. I mean, I was trying to imagine this large sum of money. Maybe think about this question. How much money would it take for you to conceal the truth of Christ's resurrection? Maybe not lie about it and say it didn't happen, but just hide it. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything about it. What would your bribe price be? $1 billion? That could buy you 1,900 homes. That could buy you all of Oostburg if you had $1 billion. Would that be enough? Friends, the sad reality is the cost for your concealment of the resurrection for some of us in this room is less than the betrayal price of Judas. Because we naturally want to be people who don't talk about it, that we conceal it, that we're quiet. Jeremiah 29 says, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot. It gives this picture of almost this volcanic eruption from the prophet that I can't suppress the truth any longer. I am weary of speaking it, and yet I would be even burdened to death if I refuse to. And for Christ's true disciples, there is no amount of money that could restrain you from sharing the truth of the resurrection. Those in him must dedicate their lives to carrying the gospel truth. And notice, the 11 disciples of Christ become his heralds to the ends of the earth. In verse 17, they see him and they worship him on the mount. And this mirrors verse 9 that we saw in the morning, that the women came and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. This is a godly response to the truth of the resurrection. Now, I know all of you, you're very astute, precise readers, and you say, hey, Pastor Curtis, look right here. Some doubted. What does that mean? They didn't doubt the resurrection, but how to respond to Christ. Notice how it's paired with the worship. So contained in some of the disciples were hesitations of how to respond to Jesus. Can I worship this man? He's also God, right? And again, this is also before the coming of the Holy Spirit. But after the third person of the Trinity comes, all of them are convinced that Jesus, the risen Lord, is worthy of worship, and they become couriers of that resurrection truth to the end of the earth. And unwaveringly, they were devoted to going to places that no man has gone with the gospel. And this is where we come to the Great Commission in verses 18 through 20. Now perhaps this could be a four-part sermon on just these two verses. So let me do my very best to give a 10,000-foot view of what I think is happening here. Before we get to the commission, before we get to the Christian duty to carry the truth of the resurrection to the ends of the earth, we must build and see specifically the way in which Matthew erects these impenetrable safeguards of Christ. To the front of the disciples' mission is the authority of Jesus. That when we go in the will of God. That he has children that are not yet of this fold, and he has the command over their souls, and they will be saved by his power working in us. He is authoritative. And to our rear, he is with us to the end of the age. We have his presence, that he is behind us, that he is supporting us, that we go, as it were, in the wind of the Spirit. And Jesus being with us will empower us in every facet of our being to effectually carry the message of Christ. Whether it's facing opposition and we are brought before the courts upon trial, or we face hard hearts of people who continuously reject him, our message of the resurrection is not effectual because I'm winsome. It's effectual because Jesus is present. And he is the one who speaks through all of us when we proclaim his gospel. And what prevents the gates of hell, friends, from prevailing against the church is Christ's authority as our front shield and his presence as our rear guard. That's the foundation. Now, the commission. We are told to go and make disciples. Notice we must not limit our Christian duty to simply coming to church. We are called to go and grow the church. That's most of the time, friends. Come here one day a week. The six other days, you go. You go out. And you what? You make disciples. That's the only imperative in the text. Do this one thing. Make disciples. So what is a disciple? Simply, it's a pupil. Or a learner, a student, a journeyman, apprentice. And sometimes we think that discipleship is only for the found. There's a lot of people here in the trades, right? Think about if you're a journeyman plumber. You don't come with a bunch of experiences in plumbing. You come knowing nothing. And then you walk underneath a master as he shepherds you on how to do the trade. We sometimes think discipleship is only for the found. If that is true, then Judas wouldn't have been a disciple. The definition, and again, this is not perfect, but my definition of disciple making is this. Shepherding someone who has an expressed interest in Christ to grow their affections for him. To shepherd someone who has an expressed interest in Christ to grow their affections for him. Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, "The goal of disciple making is to direct pupils to the way to and the truth about life. For Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life." Discipleship is pointing others to Christ by your example, your instruction, but most importantly, your love for them. And we ought to do that with all nations. Notice that Christ doesn't discriminate. He doesn't say just Israel. He doesn't say just America. All nations. Now this seems to contradict Matthew 10:5. If you turn your Bibles there, you don't have to, but you would find that Jesus actually commands, go not among the Gentiles and the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So is this a contradiction? No. It's not as if Christ has changed his mind, but the sovereign plan of the message of the gospel to be spread to all nations begins in Jerusalem and goes outward. When Christ ascends, he tells them to wait here in the city until you receive power from on high. And when they do, what happens? They spread and they go out. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So R.C. Sproul confirms this when he says, when Jesus tells us to go to all nations, we are to go into all the world with his agenda, not our own. Friends, it's really easy to discriminate and to think really specifically about the ways in which that we ought to be focusing on this nation and the way in which the gospel should be spread here. Yes, let's pour out our financial means and support to home missions, but let us never neglect foreign missions either, whether by financial giving or your going. I was talking to a missionary, and it was just so beautiful to have a conversation with him. I was sitting across the table with him. Some of you know him, Jonathan Falk. When he stepped on the mission field overseas, he was 50 years old. Friends, your age does not disqualify you from going to the ends of the earth yourself. God has always loved all nations of this world. For them he died, and for them he has commissioned us to carry his message of love. So when we go to all the nations, we make disciples. How do we do that? We baptize, then we teach. See, ordinary means of grace, friends. Very simple ways in which people are brought into communion with God. All those who have received a proper water baptism are disciples of Christ outwardly and members of his visible church. And they are called to improve upon that baptism by trusting in Jesus and becoming disciples inwardly as well. Those who have saving faith are members also of the invisible church, which is made up of everyone from all time who has saving faith. And these are the faithful disciples of Jesus who will inherit eternal life. I think the order of this is really important because baptism is the sign of entry into the covenant relationship with God. And what follows is then obedience. Did you notice that? You cannot obey without first being in a relationship with Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And this is specifically modeled when Pastor Chris, again, sovereignly read from the Ten Commandments this morning in Exodus chapter 20. Before he gives them the thou shalls and thou shalt not, he says, I am the Lord, your God. I am in a relationship with you. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who brought you out of the house of slavery. And that is true. And because it's true, obey. They are brought into a relationship first, then obedience follows. And this is important for new converts specifically. If you're sitting here and you don't know if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, know this. You don't have to fix yourself first before you come. Just come as you are. And this is good for children of believers as well. That when we baptize those who are brought into a covenant relationship with God by faith, either their own or the faith of their parents, then we instruct them on how they ought to live in light of that relationship. That's discipleship. Shepherding someone who has an expressed interest in Christ to grow in their affections of Him. Now, do not be mistaken, friends, that this commission that was given to the 11 disciples was not for them only. It is for you today. All of us are to be disciple makers. Senior saints, you are never too old that you ought to retire from disciple making. In fact, I would say that you are the pristine disciple makers in our midst. What would it be like if you sat with young parents, or parents of young adults for that matter, and that you let them learn from your experience? Let widows and widowers in this congregation, what would it be like if you shepherded a single person about what does it look like to navigate life without a partner? Middle-aged saints, you're never too busy for disciple-making. Invest in new parents as they navigate the life-altering change of having a baby for the first time. Grab your drink of choice with them and let them learn from your support and glean from your advice. Young adults, you're never too naive to make disciples. You don't need a degree to do this. You have something immensely valuable to offer. These teenagers need to be prepared for being young adults. What would it look like for you to partner with Crew and shepherd some of our young teens who are about to step off into the world themselves? They need you. Teach them what you wish you knew when you were their age. And then, dear youth, you are never too young to make disciples either. Look around, young people, to your left, to your right. And look at those who are younger than you. They look up to you. They want to be you when they get older. And so whether you're leading a VBS, chasing a small kid around in the fellowship hall as perhaps they're running a little too fast, you're playing a game with a toddler at a fellowship meal, whatever the case may be, you have the opportunity to shepherd the younger generation into a deeper love of Christ. And for all of us today, what would it be like if we sought out disciple makers for us? I have three men that I have given unapologetic, unquestionable discipleship over me. Many of them have been able to speak into my life as I navigate the grief of losing a father and a grandfather. Others are talking to me about what does it look like to be a young minister to a congregation that is full and lively, full of tradition, and yet beautiful roots in history. All of us ought to be seeking out disciple makers for us. How can we expect to carry out the truth of the resurrection and be faithful to the Great Commission if we ourselves are not being cultivated into a more intimate relationship with God? Beloved, this is vitally important. And I would argue that a primary vehicle that effectively transmits the ordinary means of grace to you is discipleship. It's not the only vehicle, but I'd say it's a vehicle, and perhaps primarily the vehicle in which the ordinary means of grace comes to you is through discipleship. If you don't have a mentor, find one. If you're not discipling someone, start. Seek out. I love how the women are doing this in their mentorship program. Men, we need to step it up and do the same thing. Beloved, the resurrection truth is worth carrying in this way. But many of us think that we can have it both ways. As if the news about the risen Lord can live somewhere between conceal and carry. All right, Pastor Curtis, I won't try and hide the resurrection, but I'm certainly not going to be a herald to it. I like to function somewhere between quiet and loud. Let me just live right in the middle. Share the gospel, and if necessary, I'll use my words. Beloved, the resurrection truth does not come with a CCL. You're either a concealer or you're a carrier of it. So which describes you today? Do you care more about the opinions of others than you do about giving them the medicine that will save their soul? Or do you long to share the death-conquering message of Christ's resurrection in hopes that it would bring someone from death to life? Beloved, the desire to carry the truth must take precedence over all other desires. Solving a mystery is meaningless if we do not appropriately respond to the truths uncovered within. If a truth is not carried, you might question if it is truly believed. I love how J.C. Ryle challenges us tonight with this comment of the Great Commission. He writes, quote, "Let us never forget that this solemn injunction is still in full force. It is still the bounden duty of every disciple of Christ to do all that he can in person and by prayer to make others acquainted with Jesus. Where is your faith if you neglect this duty? It may very well be questioned whether you know the value of the gospel if you do not make it, if you do not desire to make it known in all the earth." Dear Christian, take it upon yourself to don the title of disciple maker and courier for the resurrection. These are given to believers to be the very vehicle ordained by God to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And those who know the truth are not equal to those who love it, for those who love it do something about it. Do you love that Jesus has resurrected from the dead this day? If you do, you will make disciples. And my prayer for Bethel is that we would be the tip of the spear in disciple making in Newburgh, in Sheboygan County, in Wisconsin, in our nation, and to the world. That in this very congregation, pastors would be risen up, missionaries would be sent, evangelists would be called. But most importantly, that the everyday person, the general office of believer, would be cultivated to carry the truth of the resurrection to the unbelieving world for God's glory and for the good of those who hear it. Let's pray. Father God, tonight, we do ask that you would empower us to be men and women who make disciples, that we would don the shoulder pads of the call to charge the gates of hell with the message of the resurrection, that we would not idly sit by and say, you know what, that's for those who are paid to do that, those who are professionals. God, if we look at the lives of the disciples, there was not a professional among them. They left everything that they had, their jobs, their livelihoods, their families, and they carried the resurrection truth to the ends of the earth. I pray that we would do the same. And that we would do so in the name of the triune God. That he is the one who stands before us. His authority is our shield. And that your presence, Lord God, is our rear guard. That we would not go and make disciples because we think we're intelligent enough. No, that we would go in the vein of Paul and say, I will boast all the more in my weakness, in my unintelligence, in my stumbling of words, that the power of God might be made known through me. Would that be our call? That we would look not to ourselves, but to the authority and the presence of the divine Jesus Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit, who goes with us and calls dead people to life. And would we rub shoulders with other Christians and grow in their affections of the Lord. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.